He is risen. Will you take your Bibles, please? Turn to Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10. in our last lesson, we were reminded from Psalm 100 to be people characterized by thankful hearts. Right? It was an encouraging lesson. A lesson that incited joyful worship and from our heart, in us and from our heart as we daily consider, right? We take inventory of the many, many blessings that our Lord has abundantly bestowed upon us, right? It was a message from God's Word that it just makes the Christian smile. Well, today, we jump back into our study of Hosea. And we take a turn from that feel-good message of joy and wonder at who our Lord is, what He has done in blessing us, to a more somber message, which, of course, should still cause us to praise Him and to honor Him, to glorify Him, but to do so as a result of the realization of how holy God is and how serious sin is to Him, especially sin in the life of a believer. Right now, again, we're currently here in Hosea chapter 10. And today's lesson could basically be described by a phrase that I learned from my mom when I was a kid. The phrase is second verse, same as the first, a little bit louder and a little bit worse. All right, and just a little overview before we dive into this chapter. In this chapter, Hosea chapter 10, we see God's prophet Hosea delivering yet another ominous message. A message to the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And it's a message, once again, warning of the impending judgment that they would soon face as a result of their unfaithfulness to the covenant that they had entered into with God. But also, along with a warning, comes a gracious call. An encouragement to repent and to return, to stop their idolatrous worship, to stop exhibiting this attitude of ungratefulness, even as God continued to prosper them. Now, in this chapter here, God, again through Hosea, He charges Israel with having a divided heart. In other words, they were like the double-minded man of James 1, verse 8, who is unstable in all his ways. They had one foot in and one foot out, right? They claimed to be worshipers of God, and yet they were actually worshiping their false gods, which was tantamount to them worshiping themselves. In other words, Israel actually had an affection for the world while at the same time professing to be followers of holy God. And as a result, they were threatened here with the removal of their king, as well as with the destruction of their idols and the places of their idol worship. Right? Now, that should have been enough to cause fear among the people. Right? That it should have caused that fear among the people, along with mourning among the priests, chastising them for their sin. But it didn't. It just highlighted their rebellious hearts. Now, up to this point, again, God has clearly revealed His mercy, His love to Israel by disciplining them, right, chastising them for sin. He had graciously given them His good laws by which to live, and He had done so by sending the prophets to correct them, right, to encourage them or exhort them to repentance when they would wander astray, but it all proved to be in vain as they hardened their heart. So now, as we'll see, they were threatened with this judgment of spoilers. As in, invaders who would take them, they would take Israel as the spoils of their invasion, meaning they would be destroyed as a people, as a nation, and their king would be cut off. Right? Now again, this is a somber chapter with a somber message, but when we get to chapter 11 in our next lesson, we're going to see the other side of the coin. Chapter 10, we have this pronouncement, retribution for Israel's sin. Well, in chapter 11, we're going to see God reminding the faithful of Israel of His great love for them. A love which he has had from ancient times. And we will also be reminded and encouraged today with that same truth, that God, our Father, loves us as His children with a love that He has had from eternity past. And that love gives us hope. It gives us hope as we journey through this life, knowing that our life in glory, right, in the presence of our Lord, will begin very soon. Right, so that's a basic overview here of Hosea chapter 10. Now, let's dive deeper into this text. Let's see what it says about our Lord, about His redeeming plan of salvation through Christ, and how we can apply what we've learned to our life. So let's begin in verse 1 of Hosea chapter 10. It says, Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself according to the multitude of his fruit. He has increased the altars according to the bounty of his land. They have embellished his sacred pillars. Now, in this verse here, we see God's pronouncement of this retribution, of this his vengeance, which would come upon wicked, faithless Israel for their sin. And that retribution, as we have said, would come in the form of an Assyrian invasion and Israel's subsequent captivity. Right? It says, Israel empties his vine. An empty vine means no fruit. Right? So there would be no evidence that their worship was anything other than idolatry. Their sacrifices and good works were not done for God's glory, but rather they were done so as to be seen by man. And boy, does that describe the attitude of many in the church today, doesn't it? Especially in this me-oriented culture, right? Their worship is performed to be seen by man, so as to be hailed, lifted up as religious or pious, so as to earn respect or garner praise from others. But what does the Lord say about that? What does the Lord say with regards to our worship, whether in prayer, which is worship, or in giving, or in the way we worship in the church, or in public, with regards to how we conduct our lives? What does He say? Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, please. And let's look at this. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. The words of our Lord Jesus. Matthew 6, 1 through 4. It says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't or cannot do charitable or righteous deeds or works. It means that those works are not to be done with a selfish attitude that seeks one's own honor, glory, or praise. In other words, if you're practicing your righteousness for the purpose of being noticed or being praised by others, you're not worshiping the Lord. You're not worshiping with Him the proper attitude, that's for sure. You're seeking to glorify self, not your Lord and Master. And consequently, you will not receive a reward for those deeds, even if they're done in His name. Matthew 7, 22, 23, the Lord says concerning that coming day when every unrepentant sinner will be judged for sin. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Then He says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. All right, so back to Matthew 6, the Lord says, do not do your charitable deeds to be seen by men. Instead, He says, verse 2, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Verse 3, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly, right? So folks, there are many in the church today, pastors, spiritual leaders included, whose attitude is such that they seek to bring forth fruit for themselves. That's what Israel was doing. They were claiming to worship God and were even offering animal sacrifices and were burning incense, but they were doing it ultimately for themselves, not for the Lord. Their sacrifices and their good works were not done for his glory, but rather to be seen by man. And as a result, God would make sure that they remained a fruitless vine by unleashing the Assyrians upon them, who would spoil them in the sense that they would rob them. Right? They would rob them of the wealth and the riches, the physical fruit, and the prosperity which God had blessed them with. Right? It also says that according to the multitude of their fruit, back in Hosea 10:1 again, according to the multitude of their fruit, they had increased the altars. And according to the bounty, or the prosperity of their land, that's agriculturally speaking, they had embellished the sacred altars. Meaning that Israel, right, the agricultural prosperity that Israel was blessed with, right, and again, it was a blessing of God, not from their idols, but that agricultural prosperity had led to their spiritual corruption. They had actually and sinfully insulted God by using what he had provided them with to worship their idols. How many times have we done that? How many times have we used the blessing of speech that God has given to us? How many times have we used that in a dishonoring way to our Lord? All right? Look at verse 2, Hosea 10. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. Right? They were not a united people. They were self-centered. As one commentary puts it, they were characterized by discourse and animosity, which, by the way, sounds a lot like a lot of churches today, doesn't it? Where instead of seeking one another's welfare, there is the selfish attitude that seeks its own ahead of all else. And because of that, you see quarrels. You see conflicts within the church, which puts forth a poor testimony. Right? Just like in James 4:1, where it asks, what is the source of the quarrels and conflicts among you? Well, the source is the lust for pleasure, for those things which gratify the flesh, whether it's prestige or power. But Israel, again, was a divided people. They were a selfish people. There were civil wars. There were conflicts with one another. Some of them were conspiring against their own kings and leaders. But more than that, their hearts were divided between God and their idols. They were double-minded. And as a result, it says that God would hold them accountable. They were guilty, he says, for their sin, right? Which again is another great reminder of the fact that we cannot blame someone else for our sin, can we? You ever tried to do that? I remember a time when my family was pointing out my sin of impatience. You know what I first of all, I prefer to call it impulsiveness, but they were, pointing out the sin of impatience, but as they were pointing it out, you know what I did? I remember saying in a frustrated manner, you're the reason for my impatience. That's on you. My sin is on you, right? Matter of fact, you're impatient with my impatience. I tried to turn it around. I tried to pass the buck, put the blame for my sin upon someone else like Adam and Eve did. But the truth is, no one can blame someone else for their sin, right? We are guilty for our own sin. And again, as Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul that sins will what? Die. The soul that sins shall die. You know, we've said this before, but no one gets away with sin. No one does. No matter how big or small a person's sin is, or may seem, I should say, there are always severe consequences. Over the past couple of weeks, Nicole and I, we heard of a missionary whose 12-year-old daughter had been kidnapped in a country in which they were serving. And the fear is that she's a victim of sex trafficking. And when you think about that, especially if you are someone who has children or grandchildren or of your own, you tend to question God. You tend to question His sovereign plan. And for that brief moment, the thought runs through your mind, it seems as if people all over the world, like those kidnappers, they're getting away with sin. Nobody's going to catch them. No one's going to hold them accountable for what they've done. But again, the truth is that they, along with everyone who has sinned and has not repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and eternal life, they will ultimately and definitely be punished in the eternal hells, eternal fires of hell. Right? The righteous God will hold them accountable. He will hold them guilty for their sin, but praise God, He will not hold us as His children accountable for our sin. Why? Because by His amazing grace, His mercy and His love, He has chosen to judge His one and only Son in our place. Right? Something we will especially celebrate today as we take communion together here. Jesus died for our sin. Stop and think about that. It says in verse 2 that He, that is God, He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. In other words, God, through the Assyrians, right, His tool of justice, who wanted the gold found in Israel's calf idols, He would tear them down, thereby proving that they, those worthless idols, were powerless to protect themselves, let alone the people who worshiped them. And that would prove to be a humiliating thing for Israel, right, for those who put their trust in those idols. Another thing to understand, too, is that in the life of God's children, He will absolutely break down any idols, any other altars. He will not allow us to worship other gods continually. Yes, there are times when we will fall. There are times when we will worship self by our sin. But God will not allow us to do that indefinitely. Right? Either we get off the pedestal, the throne of our heart, or God's going to knock us off there. And if He has to knock us off, it's going to hurt. So humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, right? Look at verses 3 and 4. For now they say, we have no king, because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely in making a covenant. This judgment springs up like the hemlock in the furrows of the field, right? As far as Israel's kings were concerned, did you know that the last five of them were overthrown by their successor? Right? And those who had usurped their predecessors, as a result, they were not respected by the people, which meant that their power was not truly recognized by the people. Right? It says, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. Right? So either they claimed to have no king because they had no loyalty to them, or respect for them, or this is a reference to what Israel would say after Assyria would invade when they no longer had a king to protect them. Right, we have no king. And then they would understand why, right? They know why. Knew why. They would say, it was because they did not fear the Lord. In other words, they had not served and worshipped Him. And that was the source of their troubles. That was the source of their sorrows. That was the source of the invasion, the coming invasion of the Assyrians. And folks, that's what happens when we neglect our spiritual duty or our privilege of serving and worshiping God as well, isn't it? When we, for whatever reason, when we turn our backs on God, when we disobey Him and His commands, we place ourselves under a heavy and painful hand of chastisement, of discipline, and we forfeit His blessings. So we would be wise to step out from under His hand of judgment, right? By confessing our sin of disobedience, turning from it, and faithfully and obediently seeking to honor the Lord by doing His will. Look at verse 3, still in verse 3. It says, and as for a king, what would he do for us? Right? Meaning, They had either had realized or would realize that because they had turned their backs on the Lord as a people, they were marked for judgment. And even a king could not protect them from that. That is, unless we're talking about the King of Kings, right? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who, again, by his willing death on the cross is atonement for our sin. He has protected us. He is protecting and always will protect all who will by faith repent and receive his forgiveness. Right? And again, eternal life, eternal security can only be found in Christ. But for Israel, even if they had a king, they could do nothing about the judgment they'd face. Look at verse 5. It says, the inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth Aven, for its people mourn for it, its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. Right? This is the picture of how Israel's calf worship had become their national worship. And when Assyria invaded, they put an end to that. In other words, its glory had truly departed. Look at verse 6. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jerob. Meaning that because it was made of gold, which by the way was provided by the Lord himself, right? Because that idol was made of gold, Hosea says that either the Assyrian army would take the calf as plunder to the Assyrian king Jerob, or Israel would give it to him in a desperate attempt to try to placate his wrath, to avoid invasion, which of course would not work. The Lord says, still in verse 6, Ephraim shall receive shame. Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. Right? In other words, when they would witness the idols, what they worshipped, the gods they worshipped, smashed to pieces, and the gold removed, they would be ashamed. Why? Because it would point out the fact that their idols were nothing more than powerless objects. They were helpless. Helpless to protect either themselves or those who worship them. And the same holds true for the sinner today, folks. Right? When people, especially Christians, when people place their trust in something or someone else, whatever that God may be, ultimately their idol will be smashed to pieces. It'll prove to be helpless and worthless. And they will ultimately be ashamed for trusting in such a worthless thing. Look at verse 7. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Your version might say like the foam on the water. Right? Meaning that basically like any light thing that floats on or is at the mercy of the water, Israel would be at the mercy of their invaders who would come upon them like a flood. And as a nation, they would be suddenly and easily destroyed, discarded. And by the way, that's the way it is for all of God's enemies. Right? Easily destroyed by him, disregarded. And that's why it's so very important for us as Christians to rest in him. To trust in his almighty loving hand for protection in all aspects of life, whether it's mental, physical, emotional, spiritual. Right? Cast all your cares upon him. Why? He cares for you. 1 Peter 5, 7, right? Look at verse 8. Also the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Again, you see the word Aven here. It means iniquity. Right? It's a play on words. We saw Beth El, house of God. Well, Hosea says Beth Aven. It's a play on words. It had turned into the house of iniquity. Right? So the word Aven means iniquity here. So the Lord is saying the high places of iniquity, right, the sinful idol worship will be destroyed, they'll be thrown down. And it says the thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. Right? An obvious reference to the fact that the altars would not be used anymore. They've been torn down. Then it says they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. In other words, just like it'll be in the last days, during the tribulation period, when God will pour out his righteous and just wrath upon wicked man for sin, just like that, here, those in Israel would be taken captive, and they would experience shame and experience suffering to the point that they would want to die. They would cry out to the rocks and to the hills, which were ironically inanimate objects like their idols, incapable of responding to their cries, but they would cry out to them, and they would basically say, our captivity is so severe, so humiliating, that we would rather die than continue on. Look at verse 9. The Lord says through Hosea, O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. In other words, your sin is nothing new. You're committing the same sins of idolatry, inhumanity, and sexual impurity that those men in Gibeah had committed. And if you remember, back in Judges 19, and chapters 19 and 20, you see the story of those wicked, perverted men of Gibeah. They tried to rape a Levite that came into town, but ended up brutally raping his concubine, right, his wife, and did so all night, with her eventually dying on the doorstep of the house in which he was staying, which ultimately led to the other tribes of Israel coming to punish those wicked men, along with the tribe of Benjamin, who stood up for them, aided and abetted them. And God's point here through Hosea is that just like those in Gibeah, Israel had become desperately wicked, guilty of spiritual perversion in their worship. And then it says, there they stood. Right, still talking about the story of Gibeah. There they stood. In other words, they stood fast in their unrepentance. Then it says, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. And again, if you go back and read the story, you know that it was only on the third attack that Israel finally won the victory over Gibeah. And even then, over 600 of them escaped. Right? And the point again is that sin, Israel's sin, was worse than those of wicked Gibeah. And therefore, Israel could expect nothing less than complete destruction as a nation. Verse 10, when it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. What we see here is the delight of the Lord. It was the Lord's delight to be glorified by his chastisement, by the correction of wayward Israel, because it would highlight his good and perfect attribute of justice. And then he says he will bind them for their two transgressions, right? In other words, they would receive a double portion of judgment because they had multiplied their sin, right? They had committed the sins of both forsaking God and of worshiping idols. They turned from God and they turned unto idols. Right? Verse 11. Ephraim is a trained heifer, it says. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain. Or an unyoked heifer. Unyoked heifer would go wherever it pleased, threshing and eating wherever, whatever grain it would so choose. But God says here, I harnessed her fair neck. In other words, God placed Israel under this yoke of the law, his law, and trained them by it so that they would faithfully serve him. Then he says, I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Your version might say, I will make Ephraim to ride. Hey, what does that mean? Basically, it means this. God is saying, I will ride Ephraim like a wild horse, which needs to be broken in order to be of service to me. And I will tame them, meaning that he would enslave them to the Assyrians. And then he says, Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. In other words, Judah would also be taken into captivity or enslavement. And that enslavement would be severe. Right? It would be a hard judgment to endure. Look at verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. This reminds me of Isaiah's call in Isaiah 55, 6, where he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. There's an implication there. Right? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. This implies that there is a time when the Lord will not be found. There is a time when he will not be near, when salvation will no longer be available to the heart that is yet to or refuses to repent. And that's why, folks, when we proclaim the gospel, as we should be constantly doing, we must do so with a passionate heart, with a sense of urgency. We should be proclaiming this message. We should be saying, listen up, everybody. Seek the Lord while he may be found, for there's coming a day when he no longer will be. Right? Please, do not delay. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. That's the message we should be proclaiming. Look at verse 13. You, Israel, have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. Right? So what we see here in these two verses, 12 and 13, is that God, in the midst of his harsh rebuke, his threat of severe judgment, what does he do? He once again proves his amazing goodness. And his mercy and his grace, right? By giving Israel yet another undeserved opportunity to return to him by prayer, right? Seeking him and by repentance. And verse 13 says, Israel, you have plowed wickedness. In other words, you've been enslaved by your sins of idolatry and spiritual adultery. But return to me now, the Lord is saying. Do those good works according to my law that you did before. In other words, worship me in the manner that I have set forth in my word. He says, prepare your hearts by prayer and repentance. Prepare them to receive the seed of righteousness and cry out to me, the Lord says, to bless that seed, to rain on it spiritually, to cause it to grow abundantly, and stop doing what you're doing. Stop trusting in your own way, in your own might, because that's only going to lead to destruction. Look at verse 14. It says, therefore, tumult shall arise among your people. Right? In other words, because of that, because you trusted in your own wisdom, your own might, and not in me, Almighty God, you will experience great confusion. Sorrow, weeping, lamenting as you suffer the severe and brutal captivity of your coming invaders. And God says, all your fortresses shall be plundered as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle. If you know anything about that, Beth Arbel, basically this is a reference to complete destruction. Right? He says, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. In other words, there's going to be no mercy when God judges Israel here. A woman who is pregnant or with child would be treated as harshly and brutally by their invaders as anyone else, right? They would also be destroyed. Verse 15, thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness, at dawn the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. Meaning that Israel's destruction would be so severe, they'd have no more kings until the day of Messiah's return, right? And this is a vivid reminder, again, of how serious sin is to God. And by the way, have you ever stopped to consider why God hates sin so much? Ever stopped to think about that? Well, there are a number of reasons. I put four of them down here. First, God hates sin because it's the very opposite of his nature. Right? God is holy. Scripture says, holy, holy, holy. It's the Lord God Almighty, right? As one commentary puts it, holiness is the most exalted of all his attributes. See that in Isaiah 6:3 and Revelation 4:8. Right? God's holiness, which saturates every aspect of his being, is his absolute freedom from sin of any kind. God's hatred for sin can be described as a repulsion. It repulses him. It's hostility, disgust, utter contempt. God hates sin with his whole being. Another reason he hates sin is because it separates us from him. Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. But something to also remember is that if God hates sin, it means that he hates being separated from us. Isn't that a glorious thing to think of? As his children? God's love demands restoration, which in turn demands holiness. Right? So God's hatred of sin implies that he loves us as his people. Another reason that God hates sin. He hates sin because it enslaves and it destroys. Right? It leads to spiritual blindness and to bondage. Scripture says you're a slave to the one you obey. And then finally, the fourth reason that God hates sin that I put down here. God hates sin because it lessens our love for him. Matter of fact, let's look at James 4:4. James 4:4. And this is a very, if you'll turn there with me, this is a very, this is a great verse. Something that we should be cognizant of. Never forget. Speaking of how much God hates sin because it lessens our love for him, it says, James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, in other words, sinners, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. God hates sin. As J.C. Ryle says, the true Christian hates sin, flees from it, fights against it, considers it his greatest plague, resents the burden of its presence, mourns when he falls under its influence, and longs to be completely delivered from it. Folks, is that your attitude toward sin today? Or do you just tolerate it in your life? Do we realize how serious sin is? It's very serious to the holy God. Now, that's Hosea chapter 10. And as I said before, it's another somber message from God delivered through his prophet Hosea. But even though this message is somber, even though it's threatening, we see within it a glimpse of the amazing grace of our Lord. Right? He will be glorified by the exercise of his perfect justice, as in the case of the judgment of faithless Israel as a people, right, as a nation. Yet he will also be glorified by the exercise of his mercy, as he proves himself perfectly faithful to save a remnant of ethnic Israel, which is amazing when you think about it, right? Because no one deserves God's goodness. No one deserves his love. No one deserves his mercy and forgiveness. Yet that's exactly what he gives to his people. Grace, mercy, goodness, forgiveness, and love. And he gives it even in times of discipline and chastisement, right? And when we stop and think about, again, the seriousness of sin, how it is an infinite offense against an infinite God, which requires an atoning sacrifice of infinite worth, it makes the love and the grace of God that much more amazing. But how often do we stop and praise him for that gift? How often do we stop in our busy lives and praise him for his gift, the gift of his infinitely amazing love and grace? A grace that chose before the foundation of the world to write our names as his children in the Lamb's Book of Life, and to, per his the covenant that he has made with himself, by the way, to redeem us in time through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, and to, by the power of his Holy Spirit, transform our heart from that of stone to that of flesh, making it able to and giving it the overwhelming desire to respond to his call to worship him by repentance and faith. Right? How often do we stop? Just stop and praise God for our salvation. We say, Lord, I thank you so much And I want to praise you for saving me. When was the last time we just stopped and said that? Again, our salvation, which has been freely offered to us, was not free. It cost something. It cost something very valuable. It cost the life of the perfect one, the sinless Lamb of God. And if it costs that much to purchase our redemption, should we not also in return be willing to die to self? To offer our lives on this altar of service to our Lord? Folks, we've been seeing in our study of this book, by the warning and the accomplishment of God's judgments, we've been seeing how serious sin is to God. So serious that it not only led to the complete destruction of Israel as a people, but that it also has led and will lead to the eternal destruction of people's soul. Christians, we got to get serious about our service to the Lord. It's worship. Right? We need to get serious about our faithful proclamation of the gospel to the lost. We're kind of talking this morning in Sunday school, and it's like, we have no problem talking to each other about the gospel. Well, I shared the gospel today with you. I did. But do I go share the gospel with the lost? Right? It's so easy to get focused inward that we forget we are the means by which God's gospel is spread to the lost. We need to pray before we go. We need to pray during when we're talking to them, proclaiming the gospel, and pray for them afterwards as well. We need to get serious about our service to the Lord. We must confidently, passionately tell others. Seek the lost and tell them to seek the Lord while he may be found and to call upon him while he is near. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we want to praise you. Praise you for who you are. You're our Heavenly Father. We love you so much. You have saved us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We also praise you for the fact that you are the Holy God. And sin, especially sin in our lives as believers, is very egregious. It's so serious to you. Help us to understand that. And as we focus on you and your goodness, your grace, and your mercy, Lord, give us the wisdom, the power, the confidence, the passion to take this gospel message to those who are lost, to the world outside, and to cry out to them, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon his name. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to worship you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.